John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. John 15. The title of the message is Abiding in Christ. Notice, if you would, very familiar passage. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. A number of years ago, I read, I don't know, three or four, five or six books on the subject of abiding in Christ. I do not really think that any of those books particularly helped me. Many of the books were pietistic, egocentric, and deeper life related, or just plain nonsense. Some of the authors posited or demanded a life that absolutely no one could live and no one could fulfill. And some even went so far as to say that unless you lived exactly the way they were saying, then obviously you were not a Christian. And of course, when one tries to do a lot of things that are impossible, then reality sets in and brings one again back to his senses. Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, I was reading a lot of the Puritan writings, and I was struck not only with their piety, their dedication, their exposition of Scripture, their prayer life. And many of those old Puritans would arise at 2 or 3 in the morning and begin praying and studying and preparing themselves for the day. And I thought, well, you know, that is wonderful. That is something that I really need to do myself. And so I determined that that was exactly what I was going to do. So I got up, I don't remember, it was 2 or 3. And I knelt beside my bed, and I put my head and my hands on my bed, and I started praying. And when I woke up about 3 hours later, my knees were sore. Well, I tried it again, and it happened again the second day. I tried a third day, and I failed again. And I was berating myself, and I was thinking, wow, I must be very unspiritual. I must not be up to par. Something's got to be wrong with me. They did it. And then it dawned on me. Yes, they did it. But they also went to bed at 6 p.m., no telephones, no TV, no computer, no nothing. And here I was, not only a pastor, but I was the principal of our Christian school. I taught in our Christian school. I was the counselor. I was the disciplinarian. Besides, I taught 3 nights a week at our Bible study group, not counting Sunday preaching and Wednesday night preaching. The Bible Institute was 3 hours a night. And I was putting in 12 and 14 hour days, getting in bed about 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and then trying to get up at 3 o'clock. No wonder I failed. So the point I'm trying to make from all of this is very simple. God is very reasonable. He said in Isaiah 1 and 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And so obviously, someone who lived 200 years ago or 300 years ago is not our pattern. The Lord Jesus Christ is our pattern, and whatever He demands, we must obey. But our lives are not to be lived based upon what someone was able to do 200 or 300 years in the past. Our lives must be based upon the Scripture, and we must seek Him for grace and mercy to obey Him and bring our lives into conformity to that Word. Now, The Lord Jesus Christ is our example, and we must follow Him. When you look in John chapter 15, because this subject of abiding in Christ is very personal, and I'm going to show you it is very, very important as well. But when you look in John 15, there are several truths that are very obvious that anyone could pick up on. The very first one is this. Our Lord uses a very common metaphor. He uses that of a vine and its branches. Now, if you study some of the commentators, you'll find different versions as to why our Lord used this particular metaphor. Well, some say the Passover had just ended, and of course they had had wine, and so it was obvious then that he's using, I'm the true vine and you're the branches. Others, like Josephus, says that on the entrance of the temple, there was a golden vine, a grapevine there. And still others were just simply saying that he was walking with his disciples to the Mount of Olives and passed a vineyard. Obviously, there were a lot of vineyards back in those days because everyone had grapes, obviously. But when you start thinking about a vineyard and or vines, that is something that has been used all throughout Scripture. In fact, some of the major portions of Scripture that deals with vineyards and vines, you will find, for instance, in Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, Joel chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 19. And so these illustrations have been used all down through history. So you'd have to ask yourself, like in verse 1, Jesus Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So why in the world would Jesus Christ refer to Himself as the true vine? Well, He calls Himself the true vine to demonstrate and to show that all other vines are false vines. It's much like the illustration that He used in John chapter 10. When He said, I am the good shepherd, I'm the good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Then He talked about the hirelings. So Jesus Christ is the true shepherd in contrast to all the hirelings who do not care for the sheep. He is a true vine in contrast to all the other false vines that entangle and ensnare. And I've got news for you. If you've ever walked in the woods with any frequency, you've tripped over a vine, obviously. And a lot of the vines do not even produce fruit. They're just there. And so our Lord is saying, I am the true vine, and in me and only in me are you going to be able to produce fruit. Now, there's another reason I think that He refers to Himself as the true vine. He does so to demonstrate to His disciples that their fruit was not in themselves, but their fruit was to be found in Him alone. Fruit did not and does not originate from all of the ceremonial laws or from the rituals of the Pharisees or from any religiosity. Biblical fruit only comes from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything flows out of Christ because He is indeed the true vine. Now, there's a second obvious truth here, that is this. If you are savingly united to Jesus Christ, you are going to produce fruit. Look what He said in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That is, He prunes it, He shapes it. But every branch in Him brings forth fruit. So we can say it like this. Bearing fruit is normal and natural for a true, genuine child of God. Now, when we talk about fruit, you have to understand Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where He refers to the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So, every child of God is going to have, to some degree, that fruit in their persons. You have to remember in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8, where he talks about the parable of the sower. Some brought forth 20-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Not everybody's going to produce fruit 100% every year, but we're going to have some kind of fruit in us that's going to be noticeable. It will be made manifest, but in every child of God, there is going to be some fruit. Now, it is called the fruit of the Spirit. Why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? Because it is produced by the Holy Spirit. That is why in Romans 8 and verse 9, the Word of God says it like this, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So, if the Spirit of Christ does not abide in you, you're not going to have any fruit. If the Spirit of Christ does abide in you, then you're going to have fruit. It will be made manifest in one way or the other. The third truth that is very clear in this passage is this, that abiding in Christ is not optional, but it is mandatory. It is absolutely necessary. Look in verse 4. He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." So, it is impossible to live a Christian life without Jesus Christ. But you know, so many people try to do that. That's why you have so many church members who are actually lost. It is impossible to please God the Father apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to produce biblical fruit apart from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is possible to be religious and lost. It is possible to be a baptized church member, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, and a preacher, and be lost. There have been many preachers that have been saved after they were preaching. One of my dear friends preached for a number of years, lost, and then God saved him. And he gives testimony very clearly. But you have to understand this, professions do not save. So many people count their profession as their salvation. Professions do not save. Years ago, when I was in the university, I had a ministry going to the jail, and I would preach every Friday night in the jail. When I went to the jail that particular Friday night, the jailer, who was a Christian and a friend, told me about one man who was in the cell who had just been charged with murdering his wife and murdering his mother-in-law. When I went back, of course, they released all the prisoners in this larger cell block, and I was able to preach to them. Now, I noticed he stood up against the wall with his foot against the wall. Everybody else was up front. So when I got through preaching, he came up to me and he said, "Preacher, I'm glad you brought that message. They really needed it." I looked at him and I said, "Are you implying that you didn't need it?" "Oh, no," he said, I'm a Christian. I said, "Wait a minute, pardon me. Aren't you the man that is in here because you're charged with murdering your wife and your mother-in-law?" Well, he said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Well, how is it that you claim to be a Christian when you've just violated God's law and you murdered your wife and your mother-in-law?" "Well," he said, "I know I'm saved because I went forward in a Billy Graham crusade." That was his answer. And I looked at him and I said, "Sir, the Scripture says, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And I said, "So either you are lying or God is lying, and I don't think it's God. So if I were you, I believe I would be seeking the Lord Jesus Christ is what I'd be doing." But professions do not save. Works do not save. Churches do not save. Soul winners do not save. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone saves. So what the Scripture is telling us is this: if there is no biblical fruit in your life, then you are lost. It's just that simple. Because if there is fruit, that is evidence of life. If there is no fruit, there is no life. Now, watch this. It does not matter what your profession is. It does not matter what your position of the church is or in the church. If there is no fruit in your body, you're not a Christian. It's just that simple. Now, here's another reason that demonstrates that it's absolutely mandatory to abide in Christ. Look in verse 6. He says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So obviously there is no life apart from Jesus Christ. And a refusal to abide in Christ places one in eternal jeopardy. Our Lord said to the goats in Matthew 25, those on the left hand, He said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. So according to verse 6 then, a failure to abide in Christ means that you're to be cast out, cast away, dried up, withered, and burned. Everyone in this room understands that dead limbs do not produce fruit. The only thing a dead limb is good for is firewood. And that's exactly what he's saying. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not. As I read the scripture originally, and as I pointed out certain verses, but I want to emphasize that there is a real specific emphasis in this passage. That emphasis very clearly is abiding in Jesus Christ. Now, the word abide that occurs so many times here is from the little Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, which means to abide, to remain, to dwell, to continue, to endure, to last, and to tarry. In fact, the word abide occurs twice in verse 4. It occurs once in verse 5. It occurs once in verse 6. In verse 7, it occurs twice. In verse 9, the word continue is the same little Greek word, meno. In verse 10, it occurs twice. And then the word remain in verse 11 is still the same Greek word meno. So when you add those up, you're going to find that the one little Greek word meno, translated abide, occurs 10 times in 11 verses. So obviously there's an emphasis here upon abiding. Now here's the two questions that I want to answer. And I want you to think about this. First of all, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And secondly, how do I know whether or not I'm abiding in Christ? How do I know whether or not Gary is abiding in Christ? How do I know whether Effie's abiding in Christ? If the emphasis is upon abiding, obviously, we need to know what abiding is, and we need to know how we can tell whether or not we are genuinely abiding in Christ. Now, if abiding in Christ is some type of esoteric experience, if it's some type of mystical feeling somewhere, how in the world would you know it? And if you had it, how would you continue in it? And if you lost it, how would you get it back? I mean, very obviously, there has to be some biblical answers to these questions. And thankfully, there are answers to those questions. So if you look in verse 7 and then verse 10, I want to just emphasize this before I show you a number of other passages. But look in verse 7. Our Lord says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Then if you'll skip down to verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now go back to verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. I want you to notice the word words plural. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. The little Greek word there is the word rhema, which refers to that which has been uttered or spoken by the living word. So actually what he is saying is the reference here is to his doctrine or to his commandments. His words are to remain, continue, indwell, and abide in us as a living principle to regulate our affections and our lives. In other words, we are to derive our life, our sustenance, and our nourishment from His words. Now, let me point something out. When you read verses 1 through 6, everything is about abiding in Christ. When you look at verses 7 through 10, it is still about abiding in Christ, but there is a transition. The transition is from Christ to His words. That's why He said in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now skip down to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, I want you to see that there is a transition from Christ to His words, but in reality, they are one and the same. I've probably told you this many times, but I'm going to tell it to you again in light of what I'm preaching and teaching. Jesus Christ is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word. You remember that passage in John 1, 1 through 3? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Him. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then you skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the living Word. When you get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work, or every good work. Now, since Jesus Christ is the living Word, the Bible is the written Word, He puts the two of them together in John 12 and verse 48. Here He says this, He that rejecteth Me, that is the living Word, and receiveth not My words, that is the written Word, hath one that judgeth him in the last day. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. So you cannot have one attitude toward Jesus Christ and a different attitude toward His Word, because they are one and the same. He is the living Word, and the Bible is the written Word. So when you look at verse 10, He says, if you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, ask yourself this question. How did Jesus Christ abide in His Father's love? And the answer is, according to verse 10, by actively keeping and obeying His Father's commandments. So that brings me to the second question. How do we abide in Jesus Christ? And the answer is the same, by actively keeping and obeying His commandments. So Christ's pattern then is to be emulated and imitated by us. Now let me say this another way. It is impossible to retain a sense of God's pardoning love without continuing in the obedience of faith. It was the obedience of Jesus Christ that marked out and manifested His love to the Father. And likewise, it is our obedience to Jesus Christ and His commandments that marks out and manifests our love to Jesus Christ. So let me say this another way still. Our obedience does not save us. It does not help save us. We're saved by the sovereign grace and mercy of God alone. However, our obedience does indeed manifest whether or not we are saved. And clearly, in this passage, there has to be a reference to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only is God, He also governs. Let me explain what I mean by that. You remember the question that our Lord asked in Luke 6 and verse 46? He asked, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say unto you?" Now, the word Lord is the Greek word kurios, which literally means boss, owner, master, sovereign. So Jesus Christ is saying, why are you calling me boss? Why are you calling me master? Why are you calling me sovereign if you're not going to obey me? Obviously, those who recognize Him as boss, owner, master, and sovereign do obey Him. Those who do not recognize Him as that refuse to obey Him. So clearly then, there is a most weighty meaning for those that belong to Jesus Christ in these words. Because if we acknowledge Him as our boss and our owner and our master and our sovereign, we will obey Him. Now, it is impossible to produce fruit for the Father, impossible to keep up the enjoyment of Christ's love being manifest in our lives without obedience. If you would, look in verse 11. Here's what He said. After having given us the truth in verses 1 through 10, He says, "These things have I spoken to you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." In other words, if you want My joy in you, and you want full joy, then you obey what I'm telling you. So, obedience then is not optional. It is mandatory. It is an expression of our love to Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you how He prepares us for John 15. So, look in your Bibles to John 14 and verse 15. Our Lord makes it very clear, John 14, verse 15, He says this, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you love Me, keep My commandments. Look in verse 21. "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him." So He says, "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me." Now, if that's not understandable, our Lord then reverses it in verse 24. Look at it. "He that loveth Me not, keepeth not My sayings. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's which sent Me." Now, according to John 15 and verse 10, abiding in the love of Jesus Christ relates directly to obedience. I don't see really and truly how it could be any plainer. When you look at verse 10, our Lord said, "If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love." "You shall abide" is a future active indicative in the Greek. It means that abiding is a result of active obedience, that is, keeping His commandments, and the indicative mood is a simple statement of fact. So He is stating a simple fact. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. Now, it is His grace and mercy and power that unites us to Jesus Christ initially and originally. And it is His grace and mercy and power that enables us to abide in Christ, which also enables us to obey Christ. This truth is kind of like the truth of preservation and perseverance. You remember in Jude 1, the Bible tells us that we're preserved in Jesus Christ. But you know, the Bible also says that we are to persevere. "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." The Bible talks about holding out, working out, keep going, holding on. What is that talking about? It's talking about perseverance. Now watch. Those whom God preserves, He enables to persevere. In other words, when we are preserved in Jesus Christ, God gives us grace to continue in repentance and continue in faith and continue in obedience. So in truth and reality, our perseverance is evidence and proof of the fact that we've been preserved. If God had not preserved us, we would never persevere anyhow. So when you talk about preservation and perseverance, it's the two sides of one coin. Likewise, when you talk about abiding in Christ and obeying His commandments, it's the two sides of one coin. Because it is God who unites us with Jesus Christ, and then it is God, according to the book of Hebrews and Jeremiah as well, who writes His law upon our hearts that enables us to obey and gives us the desire and the ability to obey. Now, so the obedience to His commandments is evidence of abiding grace. Now, let me try to explain this farther by showing you some scriptures. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, you have the book of Jude. I don't even have to give you the chapter. You will find there's only one chapter there. But I want you to look in Jude verse 21 to begin with. Jude verse 21. Now watch carefully. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, I don't know. Oh, if you caught just what I read, keep yourselves in the love of God. Wow. I didn't check it, Gary, but is that an imperative? Do you know? I'm sure it probably is. Okay, it's an imperative, which is a command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, there's a good question. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, let's look in verse 20. These could be connected, but we will still need further explanation. In verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, comma, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now he says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So you have a responsibility to build up yourselves on your most holy faith. And one of the ways we do so is by praying in the Holy Ghost. But wait a minute. Let me tell you about the word building. It's a very interesting Greek word. The word is epoikodomeo, and it means, listen carefully, it means to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid. Do you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? The Apostle Paul said, I've laid the foundation which no other man can lay, which is Jesus Christ. Now, he is commanding us to finish the structure. The foundation's already been laid. We must build up ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Watch, keep yourselves in the love of God. Wow. Let me just give you a quote right quickly before I show you a verse. Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said this, "Keep up the grace of love to God in its lively, vigorous actions and exercises in your souls." And then he said this, "Take heed of throwing yourselves out of the love of God to you, or its delightful, cheering, strengthening manifestations. Keep yourselves in the way of God if you would continue in His love." You know, sometimes when you read these commentators, it makes me think of what the old black preacher said years ago, that their Bible showed us shed a whole lot of light on them commentaries. And that's true. That's true. Well, you know, although what Matthew Henry just said is good, and I like Matthew Henry, there's nothing wrong with Matthew Henry. But when he says keep yourselves in the way of God, then you have to ask yourself, what is the way of God? Wow. That's like answering, what is it to keep yourselves in the love of God? Well, if we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God, we're certainly going to keep ourselves in the way of God. But what does it mean to keep yourselves in the love of God? I want you to look back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. You remember it was the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. So we've got the same individual. And look what he says in 1 John 5 and verse 3. Here's what he's telling you the love of God really is. 1 John 5 verse 3. Watch it. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. What is the love of God? It's not some little esoteric experience. It's not some type of mystical feeling. It's not something floating around in the universe somewhere. The love of God is keeping His commandments. The love of God is obedience. We build up ourselves in our most holy faith by obedience to His commandments. Praying in the Holy Ghost, we keep ourselves in the love of God by obedience to His commandments. Let me show you. You remember Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt, ended up in Potiphar's house. He was made the master of that house. And you remember how Potiphar's wife made a play for Joseph. And of course, he ran off, leaving his coat. And in Genesis 39 and verse 9, Joseph said this to her, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept anything back from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he ran out. Now let me ask you, how did Joseph keep himself in the love of God? He obeyed God. How did he keep himself in the love of God? He ran away from temptation. I'm going to be dealing with some of this probably in the future. But you remember Paul wrote Timothy, and he told Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts." Do you know when Paul wrote that to Timothy? Timothy was in his 40s. And youthful lusts continue whether you're 70 or 80 or 90. It doesn't matter. You still have to flee them. You still have to get away from them. And you always flee. So Joseph then built himself up in his most holy faith. How? Simply by obedience. He obeyed instead of sinning against God. Here's just a couple of quotes. I want you to listen. We're going to keep going, but Albert Barnes said it like this, talking about this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. "This constitutes true love. This furnishes the evidence of it. And His commandments are not grievous," and the Greek word is heavy. That is, they're not difficult to be borne as a burden. "The meaning is that His laws are not unreasonable. The duties which He requires are not beyond our ability. His government is not oppressive. It is easy to obey God when the heart is right, and those who endeavor in sincerity to keep His commandments do not complain that they are hard. All complaints of this kind, that they are hard, come from those who are not disposed to keep His commandments anyhow." And then he says this, "No man ever yet heard a true Christian say that the laws of God requiring him to lead a holy life were stern and grievous." It doesn't grieve me that I can't murder. It doesn't grieve me that I can't steal. It doesn't grieve me that I can't commit adultery. Does it grieve me that I can't worship idols? I don't want to do those things anyhow. And this is what he's saying. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. John Gill said it like this, "Keeping of the commandments of God is an evidence of love to God. This shows that love is not in word and tongue, in profession only, but in deed and in truth. and that such persons have a sense of the love of God upon their souls, under the influence of which they act, and such shall have and may expect to have greater manifestations of the love of God unto them. Wow. And another author went on to say this. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. There is nothing else that is worth calling love. Love to God is the spirit of obedience. It is that which subjects the whole life to Him. How can it be love to Him whose authority we admit and whose perfection in the exercise of it we cannot truly doubt for a moment, and yet at the same time refuse obedience to Him? What is this path that His commandments mark out for us but a path of peace, as it is a path of victory over all that the world would destroy? Subjection to God is that which is peace to the individual and to the whole universe. And that's true. Subjection to God. So He says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, I've heard professing Christians say, but I love God and I don't keep His commandments. I've heard people say, well, I don't like the restraints. I don't like the hindrances. I want to be free to do my thing. But now I believe in God, and I love Him, really. Well, here's my answer. Now that you have expressed yourself, allow God to express Himself. So if you look in 1 John chapter 2, beginning there with verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3. Look, if you would, please, at what John writes. 1 John 2, verse 3. He that saith, I know Him, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do I know that I know God? Because He is enabling me and empowering me to keep His commandments. That doesn't mean that I'm perfect. But it does mean that the general tenor of my life is a life of obedience. It means generally that, yes, I may sin, I may fall short, but my life is characterized by obedience to God in keeping His commandments. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. But watch verse 4. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Wow. And then if you look in verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in Him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. So, as obedience demonstrates and manifests our knowledge and submission to Him, disobedience demonstrates and manifests our rebellion and the reality that we really do not know Him and really do not love Him. Because if you love me, said our Lord, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey me. Now look in 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. 1 John chapter 3, notice verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. Now look carefully. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Now, let me just pause with verse 24. Because the word dwelleth there is the same little word, meno. He that keepeth His commandments abideth in Him, and He, that is God, in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Here is the explanation for John 15. He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him. Why am I keeping His commandments? Because He dwells in me. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. So it is the Holy Spirit in us which enables us to obey Him, which enables us to abide, and therefore we know that He abides in us because He is enabling us to obey Him. That's fairly simple. Wow. Okay. Look in 1 John 4 and verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him. There's that same word, meno, abide. Hereby know that we abide in Him and He in us because He hath given us of His Spirit. Isn't that amazing? How do I know that God abides in me? Because He's given us and given me His Spirit who enables me to obey Him and bring my life in conformity to Him. So let me just say this again. I've already said it. It's the same truth as preservation and perseverance. Our preservation comes to light by God enabling us to persevere. Our abiding in Christ comes to light by His power enabling us to obey and to bring our lives in conformity to His Word. Look in 1 John 3 and verse 22. He said, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Now, wait a minute. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments. Are you looking? And do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What is pleasing in God's sight? Keeping His commandments. Obedience. Now, here's an interesting thing. The Bible says in verse 22, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The word sight is the little Greek word enopion, and it literally means before, in the sight of, or in the presence of, or I could give it even more a colloquial expression, in front of. Let me show you how important this is. You remember that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when God sent Saul, King Saul, on a mission to utterly slay all the Amalekites. He said, slay them all. Man, woman, boy, girl, ox, suckling, ass, everything. But the Bible says that Saul spared Agag the king and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. And when Samuel came up, it was Saul who said, blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed all the commandments of God. And about that time something went bad, moo. And Samuel said, if you've obeyed God, what meaneth the blading of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ear? If you'd obeyed God, everything had been dead. And of course, then Saul tried to blame it on the people. The people spared them, etc., that we might sacrifice. In that tremendous passage, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. And then little Samuel said, bring ye hither to me Agag. And the next verse says that Agag came delicately and so was saying to himself, surely the bitterness of death is past. Every time I read that word, I've never looked it up. I've got to. But I can just see him prissing up to little Samuel, you know. He came delicately. And Samuel looked at him and said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so thy mother shall be childless. And Samuel took the sword, and here's what the Bible says. He hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. Wow. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the sight of the Lord, the word sight is in opion. In other words, what Samuel did to Agag, he did in front of the face of God. He did it in the presence of God. He did it with God's approval, because he did to Agag exactly that which God wanted done to Agag by King Saul, who refused to do it. And now the Bible says, we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What does it mean? It means that we live our lives keeping His commandments in the presence, in the face of, before our God. Before our God. Stop and think about everything that we do. It is in the face of God and before God and in the presence of God. And if we want to please Him, we obey Him. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. The first one is this. I've already said it. I'm going to restate it. Abiding in Christ is not optional, but it is mandatory. We cannot exist apart from Jesus Christ. He is the vine, we're the branches. Abiding is not some esoteric act. It's not some mystical feeling. Abiding in Christ is obedience to the totality of His Word. It is submitting to Him. It is refusing to sin against Him. It is fleeing from temptation. It is running from that which is contrary to Him and obeying Him in His presence and in His sight. Abiding in Christ is obedience. The second thing is this. We must keep ourselves in His love by a fervent obedience by His grace and mercy. We cannot become apathetic. We cannot become lazy and indolent and lackadaisical. Like Joseph, we have to learn to flee from every violation of Scripture. Sometimes it's mental. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's physical. It doesn't matter what it is, we must learn to flee from it. When we are talking about abiding, the term abiding is a term of constancy. It's a term of continuance. Let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want you to see how fervently and how adamant we must be in obeying our Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning there with verse 26, the Apostle Paul says this, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's not a shadow boxer. He's not just playing around. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, what is the apostle saying? Here's what he's saying. I fight to obey God. I fight to keep from sinning against my God. I'm not playing in this thing. It is a real, genuine fight. It is a real, genuine struggle. You remember what else the Apostle Paul said? I die how often? Daily. Sometimes it must be hourly. Sometimes it may be minute by minute or moment by moment. But we have to fight the good fight of faith. And that fighting is real and genuine. Most of our battles, we would use the term spiritual. They're all spiritual, but most of our battles are mental. Everything starts in the mind. out of the heart proceedeth all of these things. And the heart, as I've shown you from Scripture, is the mind. It's the reasoning ability. If you can control your mind, you usually can control your body. Abiding in Christ is not optional. It's mandatory. And abiding in Christ is just obedience to Him. Fighting the good fight of faith and bringing our lives into total submission to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask for Your grace and Your mercy. We do pray, Lord, that You would give us understanding on what it really means to abide in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand that You have said, if we keep Your commandments, we will abide in You. Help us to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to trust in the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to resist temptation and to submit ourselves unto Thee and to obey Thee in every area of our lives. We ask for Your grace and Your mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.